And good morning. Hey, we have a first-time visitor here this morning. She was just born less than a month ago, little Hazel Molina, right inside that little baby bassinet over there. So let's say welcome to the world, Hazel. Congratulations, Jillian and Andy. What? Something just came through the monitor that sounded fun. Okay. Oh, someone's laughing in the back and you turn. Let them preach the message. They sound pretty good. This is Super Bowl Sunday. Did anybody know that? Yeah, I got to say that I'm really impressed with the Eagles' backup quarterback, because he actually said this week that his ultimate goal is not to be a quarterback of a professional football team, but to be a pastor. So when he retires from football, he's going to become a youth pastor. Is that cool or what? See, I told you, pastors are cool. Kind of doesn't matter because the Patriots are going to win anyways, but I just, I'll get letters for that, won't I? Okay. You know, what I really love is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so thrilled that we're in the gospel of Luke and we get to march through the life of Jesus and put him front stage in front of everybody, because the beating heart of Creekside Christian Church is the beating heart of Jesus Christ. And I can say without exaggeration that the most important thing that you and I will ever do actually has to do with our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about the Jesus of the Bible, too. I know there's a lot of attempts in contemporary culture to remake Jesus, alter Jesus, dilute Jesus, Hollywoodize Jesus. But I'm talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures, not the Jesus of somebody's imagination. And I'll tell you why we attempt to remake Jesus. We do that because the real Jesus of history and Scripture makes every one of us squirm in our seats at times. He has these lofty claims and these lofty demands that are extremely uncomfortable at times. I mean, how easy is it to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? How easy is it for you to pick up your cross daily and die and follow him? Die to yourself and live to something better, or bigger, not bitter. And so the signature mark of a Christian heart is to embrace all of Jesus Christ in faith, surrender, and to take him as Lord just as he is without trying to make any alterations. We don't need to fix Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He's perfect. We just take him as he is. And an ancient church father by the name of Augustine, St. Augustine, said around the turn of the 4th century AD, people love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. And we're going to actually see that principle fleshed out. If you brought your Bibles, your dangerous books this morning, we're going to be in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Okay? And Jesus is actually going to go home. Well, his earthly home at least. He's going to go to Nazareth and he's going to preach in the synagogue where he grew up. And the big mystery of this chapter is going to be, how will his own people respond to him? And even more importantly, this text is only in the Gospel of Luke, is the question behind the text of how will you respond to Jesus? How will I respond to Jesus? And I'll just let the cat out of the bag this morning that before I end this message today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make an appropriate faith response to Jesus Christ. So you just know that ahead of time. But let me give you context for what we're going to talk about this morning, because there's a lot of context here, okay? And we'll go from big to small. We need to understand that this Jesus that we meet in the synagogue of Nazareth doesn't come from Nazareth. Man, the whole thing starts in heaven. The scriptures are very, very clear that Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God. He is divine. He's a member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was intimately involved in the creation of the world in which we live today. Before the human clock ever ticked the first second, Jesus is already being worshipped by angels in heaven. So he lives forever. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And that Jesus, the Father, sent from heaven to provide eternal salvation for the entire human race. That's pretty lofty. And that Jesus, he came from heaven to earth. You know the song, "You came from heaven to earth." That's the point. It's the incarnation. It's the it's Jesus coming down and descending into our world. Jesus, the Son of God, was born into a human family. He had earthly parents from this world, kind of adoptive lone parents, Mary and an adoptive father, Joseph. But he actually was a son of earth. And he also didn't just come to earth, he came to Israel, a very specific place on earth. In fact, I just want you to know that we're about to announce details about another trip from Creekside to Israel in 2019 that will be from like the 15th to the 30th of March in 2019. So we'll be letting you know about that in the next couple of weeks. But this is the furthest easternmost nation of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very small country, but this is where all the prophets had foretold that it was going to take place, that God would manifest himself in this little spit of land called Israel. And it starts from Genesis chapter 12 throughout the prophets, and that's exactly what we have playing out here. And let me just say that if you've been tracking this series of messages, by this time Jesus is no longer a baby. He's a grown man. Luke says he's about 30 years old. And in the last couple of weeks, you will know that he's been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah of Israel to launch into his public ministry. He's been affirmed by the voice of the Father, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased," at his baptism. And he's been tested and tried and passed it when he went out into the desert and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And so that's the Jesus that's just now launching into public ministry. And the other Gospels fill in a little bit of the holes that are missing here in Luke, because Matthew and Mark and a little bit John tell us that Jesus set up his ministry headquarters early on in his ministry in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee in a place called Capernaum. And in Capernaum, before he comes to Nazareth, he's already been doing a lot of amazing miracles or manifestations of supernatural power in people's lives. So the rumor mill is active. And Jesus is super, super famous. And he doesn't just go to Israel. He goes to a little burg in Israel, a little tiny town in the region of Galilee in the northern part of Israel called Nazareth. This is actually where Jesus grew up as a boy. And he's returning home. He's a homie in this story. To the people that knew him, he was probably merely the son of Joseph and Mary. But as we have considered, he's much more. He's actually from eternity past. But you have to understand, that's a hard sell for people in Nazareth because they watched him grow up as a human. He played with their kids in the streets. He attended synagogue with them on Saturday. He looked incredibly normal. And besides that, prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? The Messiah? Where do prophets come from? Where? Do they grow up like little boys and little girls, or do they just sort of appear out of nowhere? And it wasn't just that Jesus came all the way to Nazareth. He actually adapted himself to the culture by going into the local synagogue on Saturday. This is the ancient way that Jews did church. Not an awful lot unlike what we do today. They built a special building. And once a week, they would gather for fellowship. They would gather to sing and to worship God. They would gather to read biblical text, and they would gather for someone to give an explanation of the biblical text. That's what we do in church service today. We kind of copy that model even still today. And Jesus is just adapting himself to that cultural model. He's already been traveling around Galilee doing preaching and doing miracles everywhere in Galilee. And now he's coming home. And that's our setup for Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to pick the text up at verse 14. Okay? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He just passed the test of temptation and not sinning. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. There's no animosity yet. He's very, very popular. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's a pretty short sermon, isn't it? A lot shorter than the ones I give, huh? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, since you grew up in Nazareth and the rumor mill was alive and well, I can only imagine that the synagogue was packed like sardines and spilling out in an overflow. Unless you were sick or you were dying, you were going to be in the synagogue that day when the homeboy came home, because he's been doing miracles and people want to see him in action. And so Jesus is coming home. He's made the little burg of Nazareth famous. Now, if you remember early on in Jesus' ministry when he's calling his disciples, he calls Nathanael and he said, "We found Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah." And he says, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now something really good has come out of Nazareth. He's making them famous. He's doing them good. And he's also recognized as a rabbi. He's a teacher, so they do what was customary in that day. If you're a traveling rabbi and you have growing fame, they give you the Torah scroll. You open the scroll, you read the text, and they allow you to give an explanation of your understanding of what it is that you're reading. They let you preach on Sunday morning. And this is what they did. He unrolled the scroll to the exact place that you would read from if you want to find a messianic text. He found Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, or at least Isaiah 61, 1 and the first half of verse 2. More on that later. This is what he says: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus does something bizarre. He takes a pair of scissors and he clips the last phrase of verse 2 and doesn't quote it. Because the last phrase of verse 2 goes like this: "To proclaim the day of the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God." And he cuts that one off and doesn't read it. Ask me about that later. There's an intentionality to this. I want you to understand that he would pick that passage. It's messianic. It's been understood for centuries by the rabbis as what would happen when the Messiah comes. And Jesus is intentionally reading this. And he's intentionally saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's clearly declaring to the people of Nazareth that know him, that he is the Messiah of Israel. He's the king that was prophesied for centuries. He is making a pretty audacious claim. And I got to tell you something. I hear people today that say Jesus was simply a great ethical teacher, or he was the most evolved spiritual person to date. And I'm telling you, you simply cannot make that conclusion. Because here's someone claiming to be the Messiah, and you can't be a good ethical teacher and claim to be God in the flesh unless you're a nut job or a liar or exactly who you say you are. There aren't an awful lot of other conclusions there. But I want you to see what Jesus is actually saying, because you need to hear this. This is the first thing we hear about Jesus saying publicly about the nature of what he's come to do. He said, "I've come to preach the good news to the poor." The people that are discredited by other people, I don't care about their economic standing. They're down and out. I want to preach good news to them. I'm going to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. The people, maybe through their own fault, they've been locked away and they've thrown the key away. I'm going to preach release to these people. Give recovery of the sight to the blind. He's already been doing that, healing people that were blind, giving hearing back to the deaf, giving speech back to the mute, giving walking back to the lame. I'm going to provide relief to the oppressed, and I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Look at that list, whether you're filling in the blanks or not. And it dawned on me as I was prepping for this last night, every single Sunday at Creekside Christian Church, there are new people. And I want you to know, we're thrilled you're here. This is your first time, we're thrilled you're here, because every one of us had our first day in church. Even little Hazel over there, our first day in church. And I remember when I first went to church, I was wondering in my soul, does God think about me? Does God care about me? Does God know what I've done? Is there any hope? And I want you to know, as you look at the Spirit of Jesus and how he describes his ministry, your Jesus is for you. He's not against you. He has come to set people free. And we have all kinds of imprisonments that we create for ourselves. And whatever it is, Jesus has come to give life and give it to the full and to set us free. So I want you to know that your God is for you. He's not against you. As you investigate the claims of God, I think you'll find that he's an amazing God. And his son is an amazing savior. But you got to understand, what Jesus quotes is from Isaiah 61. But what Isaiah 61 quotes actually goes all the way back to the third book of the Bible called Leviticus chapter 25. And it's a reference to what's called the year of the Jubilee. Okay? And I got to unpack this because this is just weird. All right? I wish we did this in America. You got to understand, God set up an economic situation for Israel that was audaciously gracious. Okay? For one thing, he said, work 6 years and take the seventh year off. Don't work for a whole year. Anybody be into that? Just try that with your boss, saying, listen, I'm a Christian, and I've been reading about the sabbatical years, so it looks like I'm about 6 years into this company, so can I have the next year off? And just try it. Just try it. So every seventh year, they didn't work the land. The animals didn't work. They just ate what grew naturally, and God took care of them, and they just celebrated God and each other. And And they did that on a rhythm of 7 years, so every seventh year. And every seventh seven, or in other words, year 49, or the seventh Jubilee, they added another year on top of that. And they said, don't just take off year 49, take off year 50 as well. 2 years in a row, no work. How awesome, huh? You don't have to, you don't have to plow, you don't have to harvest, you don't have to prune. You just enjoy God, each other. But God said, but, I want you to be ridiculously gracious to the people that have fallen down some rungs in the economic scale. I want to level the playing field here so that everybody gets treated equally and nobody is in need. Look at what God said. This tells you something about God that's just great. And the purpose of this was balancing the economic system. And that sounds boring, but let me unpack that for you because it's very humanizing, okay? This is what he said. He said, if people out of their own fault or through hardship had to sell themselves into slavery on the year of the Jubilee, set all those people free. No more slavery. And if people through their own fault or through economic hardship have had to sell the land that they inherited from God, on the 50th year, all that property reverts back to that family because the land essentially belongs to God anyways. It doesn't belong to you. And I want to make sure everybody's got an even shot at a good life. Okay? And then this is the best one here. Any debt? Did anybody have like a mortgage debt or a car debt? Or you owe money to relatives and they keep calling you or something? Did anybody got something like that? On the 50th year, all debts got canceled. Would that be awesome or what? I was sitting there thinking last night, so on the 49th year, I could go borrow a big chunk of change. And then they said, well, you owe it. I said, but this is the Jubilee. I'm sorry. Swiped out, man. Swiped out. Is that not cool? That's how God set up the system. Now, you got to understand something, that Jesus is speaking in terms of the Jubilee. But that's just the economic Jubilee that God is talking about. And economics only affect us to a certain point. They don't, you know, there's not going to be any money in heaven. Did you guys know that? I know you're probably upset, stuff in your pockets and stuff, but you can't take that stuff with you. The streets of gold, streets of heaven will be paved with gold. It's like the pavement of heaven. But what Jesus is actually saying is, I'm going to take this year of Jubilee, and as I inaugurate the kingdom of God, I'm going to step it up, and it's not going to be just an economic jubilee. It's going to be a spiritual jubilee that will affect you forever, not just temporarily. I'm stepping it up, and I'm going to set you free not just from monetary problems. I'm going to set you free from demons. I'm going to set you free from fear. I'm going to set you free from disease. I'm going to set you free from the devil. I'm going to set you free from sin. I'm going to set you free forever. That's what's going on here, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And so he's already been doing it, delivering people from blindness. This is kind of descriptive of what he's doing. The bankrupt, sinful people of his day, he's ready to release them and give them a new lease on life, and that's what's happening. So he gets done reading this scripture, and then he rolls it back up, gives it back to the attendant. He goes and puts it in the scripture box. He sits down on this platform, because that's what rabbis did then, you know. And everybody's staring at him, and he gives one of the shortest sermons ever offered. And it's got a powerful punch, too. Verse 21, he says, as they're all staring at him in rapt attention, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah in Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. It's the first clear declaration that comes from his mouth about who he is. The Messiah has come to you, and he's essentially saying, and in this message I'm bringing you of Jubilee, I will offer you help and comfort from heaven if you are willing to receive me for who I truly am. Those are the conditions. So the question is, would they receive him for who he truly was? Several years ago, the Billy Graham Association did a research on the American populace. And by the way, the statistics I'm about to give you are worse now than they were back then. But he said, if you're an average American living in an average community with 100 Americans, this would be true of your average American neighborhood. Of those 100 people around you, 7 of your neighbors would be struggling with depression and self-medicating. Some of them are considering suicide. 14 of your neighbors feel crippled or trapped by fear and anxiety, and some of them are medicating because of it. 7 of your neighbors are stuck in abuse or they are addicted to drugs and alcohol. 8 of your neighbors are struggling with the loss of a job. 3 are grieving the death of a loved one. And 60 to 70 of those 100 people don't profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore have no concrete answers for the most fundamental issues of life. We need the year of the Lord's favor more than ever. But what would the response of the people of Nazareth be as Jesus lays out the inauguration of the spiritual jubilee and declares himself as the Messiah of Israel? What would their response be to that? Response number one. It's a good one. Response number one. A little superficial, but it's good. Response number one is amazement. Look at verse 22. When Jesus got done saying those words, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Immediate response was, wow! This, by the way, is a little gem in the scriptures because it tells us Jesus not only spoke great words, but he was a great orator. He was a great speaker. It was gracious words. I mean, as words fell off his lips, it was like, wow, eternity is flowing from his mouth. He was a great preacher. But as he spoke, they were initially amazed. But the problem is that amazement immediately drove them to a fork in the road that they either had to take him at his word, his amazing word, or not take him at his word. Because here's your alternatives. Now, at this point, you see a sad turn in the text as the people of Nazareth are forced to either conclude that they need to surrender themselves to his divine call because he truly is the anointed Messiah of Israel, or they need to allow their local skepticism, excuse me, to suppress the emotions that's in their heart and thus allow faith to evaporate into cynicism and criticism. And response number two comes almost immediately on the heels of response number one, and it is skepticism. At this critical fork in the road, the people of Nazareth chose not to believe in Jesus. I have people that tell me from time to time, I just can't believe. And I have to say, I'm not going to be hard on people like that, but I have to say, no, the question is really, the issue is you won't believe. Anybody can believe, but you have to choose to believe. But they're thinking, wait, this guy's our homeboy, man. This guy's one of us. He played in our streets. I used to knock him down when we played stickball. That's Jesus. We can't really take him seriously at his word. I mean, there's a carpenter son, for crying out loud. He has skin. Everybody knows the Messiah won't grow up normal. It won't come from anywhere, right? It just sort of appear. Verse 22, second half. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. What a sad reality. They sought to bring Jesus down to their level instead of going up to his level. He came from heaven. They couldn't get past the fact that he grew up in Joseph and Mary's home. They couldn't do it. That day, Jesus' hearers saw Jesus only as the son of Mary and Joseph, the boy that they'd watched grow up in their city, and they couldn't see past that. And it didn't take long for their admiration to turn into antagonism, and they essentially turn on Jesus and say, well, what we really want is kind of like that freak show. Would you just kind of do some miracles here in Nazareth like you did in Capernaum? And quite frankly, you've got to understand that behind a demand for signs is skepticism. There's a desire not to believe. And you think, well, what? Yeah, because what they want to do is they want to put Jesus on a chain and have him perform like a circus monkey. Just do some of that abracadabra stuff you do with your fingers and your voice and people get healed and all. That's what we really want to see. And that's why he gives them that famous proverbial quote, physician, heal thyself. In other words, do at your home in your own body with your own people what we hear you doing elsewhere, okay? So let me give you a principle here. This is a real simple maxim, that familiarity breeds contempt. And they were just very familiar with Jesus. Now let me explain how this works in your home, okay? When or if you decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive Christ by faith into your life, okay, Savior and Lord. And the Bible tells us at that point, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. And if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Okay, so before the eyes of God, you are totally and categorically by nature changed for eternity. But then you go home and you want to share this good news with your mom and dad. You want to share it with your brothers and sisters, with your aunts, your uncles, relatives, friends, colleagues. And they have a problem because you look the same that you did yesterday. And they cannot see into your soul and realize that you are forever changed. And so they can't get past the visual reality that you don't look any different than you did the day before. Do you understand what I'm saying? Have any of you ever had people that you love dearly shut you down spiritually because of things like that? I have. And it hurts. But that's part of what I mean when I say familiarity breeds contempt. They thought they knew Jesus, so they could not get to the point where they could see him as Messiah. Prophets, messiahs, they don't grow up from little boys. This guy, who does he think he is? And it was an unbelieving attitude that was coming out of their hearts. And if he wasn't going to give them signs, they weren't going to believe. And gosh, Jesus, before attempting to save mankind, why don't you just take your native town of Nazareth and make us super famous by doing a whole bunch of miracles here? And they were missing the point, and Jesus called them on it. This is principle number two. This is a little harder to understand, so try to track with me. Miracles do not create faith. They confirm faith. If your faith is dependent on ongoing supernatural manifestations of God, it's not biblical faith because you're in the driver's seat and not God. Blessed are those who do not see and yet they still believe. God's done a lot of miracles for my family, and I don't use that word lightly either. I've seen him actually fill a hole where blood was squirting out of my daughter's heart when she was born that would have kept us from going to the mission field. And we called on God, and in 1 week, he actually filled that hole so we could go to the mission field. So I believe in the God of miracles, but my faith is not dependent on miracles. You live in the context of ongoing miracles every day, every birth of a baby, every time your eyes blink, every time you see a smile on someone's face, every time you see a tree grow up against gravity upwards, every time you wake up and the sun is rising, you are in the midst of ongoing supernatural miracles every day of your life, every day of your life. And it's interesting to me that they were dependent on this. Remember, in chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus was tempted, Satan said, why don't you turn those rocks into bread? And Jesus said, throw yourself down from the temple. He said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, God, I just need a sign, so I'm going to go dance on the freeway. Don't let any cars hit me. That's just stupid. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. But Jesus was calling these guys, he kind of roughed them up a little bit. And some of you might think, well, Jesus is a meanie. No, Jesus is not a meanie. But if he finds you in a spiritual condition where you are lost and in trouble, he will apply a little bit more elbow grease to you to try to dislodge you from faulty thinking and incorrect behavior and bad assumptions so that you wake up so you can receive his mercy. It feels like he's mean, but it's love, people. And that's exactly what he does with these people. It's fascinating to me that if you read the text of the Old Testament, what they're doing with Jesus is what they did with all the prophets of the past. They were never well received in their hometowns. They were always misunderstood. Jeremiah, classic example. And what they did was they ended up building marvelous monuments to these prophets after they died, but they never believed them or received them in their hometown when they grew up there. They just blew them off. Which leads to principle number three, which is my original quote of St. Augustine, okay? Because this is what's happening in Nazareth. People love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. And quite frankly, just understand this. If you're drawing near to Jesus Christ, you're going to discover along that journey that he's going to put his long index finger on your breastbone, and he's going to say, by nature, you're not okay with God. You have a sin problem, and unless you let me heal that sin problem, you're in big trouble. And that offends us. People love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. That's what pushes some people away from Jesus. He tells people, by yourself, you're not okay. You know that old book, I'm okay, you're okay? It's a lie. Okay? All right. And so, I got to tell you, I did something really dumb one time. Not just one time, but I just want to tell you about one time I did. When we moved back from Italy, we moved back into the house that we had purchased years before and we were renting out. And boy, did we have to do a lot of work to upgrade that thing and get up to speed. But there was like this big spider plant in the front of this house. It was like taking over the universe. It was almost bigger than the house. So I grabbed this electronic hedger, you know, plugged it in. I love hedging. If I'm not a pastor, I'd become a hedger. I just love hedging. Just love hedging. I don't know why. Just love to square bushes and nice whatever. Okay. So I get up on a ladder because this sucker is high. And I made the mistake of not looking inside the hedge before I started to hedge it. So I start trimming off one side and I cut through a third of a wasp nest. I'm on the ladder and I start getting dive bombed by wasps. I walk into the house and my wife says, do you have chicken pox? Shut up. You know, just, I mean, they got my face and everything. It was just nasty. Can I give you a recommendation? Check the bush before you hedge. Okay? Because it was bad. It was stupid. And I don't do that anymore. I look inside first and then... Well, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's taking the electric hedger, and he's going to go right down in it in Nazareth, and all the people in the synagogue are the wasps. And he's going to do it on purpose. And you might think, oh, that's mean. No, it's actually loving. Stay with me now, okay? Because Jesus is going after this faulty thinking. They're thinking, God's love is only for the Jews. We keep it to ourselves. False. All the prophets, including Jesus, were there to show you that God chose the Jews to open them up as a channel of salvation for the whole world. And the gospel goes global because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believed in him would not perish. And they were trying to keep it to themselves and hate the non-Jewish people. But God wanted to go. Anybody made in the image of God. If you're a human being and you're breathing right now, you are the image of God and he loves you. And he wants to come after you. And you either lean on Jesus or he's going to lean on you. But it's love. So Jesus gives a couple of illustrations that rock their world. Pick it up at verse 25. Jesus says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Illustration number one, ouch, he's zipping right through the hedge with the electronic hedger. He tells them a story. You can read this before the Super Bowl. It's easy to read, okay? Here's a story. Because of the unbelief of Israel, God shut up the skies and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah hid out of the country. He went up to Phoenicia and hid just south of Sidon in a little tiny village called Zarephath. Nobody was believing in Israel, so the widows were dying of starvation in Israel because of a lack of faith. But this widow that was a foreign pagan non-Jew, she gave him the last of her wheat and oil in a cake because he promised her by the word of God that she would have food if she did it. And as a result, God gave her kind of a magic pot where she could draw flour every single day and pour oil every single day until the famine was over. He provided for an outsider and let the insiders die. What's the point? It is not nationality that pleases God. It's faith that pleases God. Whatever color, whatever economic background you are, whatever you've said or done, you want to put a smile on the face of God, believe him and take Jesus just the way he is. And you will put a smile on the face of God. This is so cool. Wait, I'm not done with you yet. Because that was already a... And now he's going to do it again. He grabs that hedger and he goes for it again. He says, oh, and let me give you verse 27 now. He says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Whoa, that's in 2 Kings 5. I love this story too. Read it before the Super Bowl. Here it is in short, okay? Nobody was believing in Elisha's time either. That's right after Elijah. And there were all kinds of lepers. You know, leprosy is a pretty bad skin disease. It leads you to isolation and rejection, and you slowly die of nerve damage, and you lose your extremity. It's pretty gross, man. I don't know why they call it Hansen's disease, but they do. It's just bad. It's bad. Okay, but there was a Syrian foreigner, non-Jewish, pagan, heathen, who was in charge of the Syrian army named Naaman. And during one of his raids into Israel, he stole a little Jewish girl and made her a slave of his house. And when she discovered that her master had leprosy, she told the wife to tell the husband that there is a God in Israel that can heal leprosy if he has faith. So he goes to Elisha, and he says, I want to be healed by your God. Elijah doesn't even go out to meet him. He just says, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be cleansed. And he fights it at first, but then he says, well, you know, okay. Bump, 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 just dip him. He dipped himself 7 times, and his skin was completely cleansed of leprosy. This illustration is worse, because that guy, now healed, goes back to Syria, and he rallies his army, and they come and they destroy Israel. That was a hedger right through the wasp's nest. You want to tick Jewish people that are exclusive off? You tell them that their God will pick foreigners and outsiders over them if they believe. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is screaming at all of us. The only thing that he requires from us is not perfection of performance. Jesus was perfect for you on the cross. It's that you believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, it's infinitely possible to please God. Do you believe? They didn't believe. They went ballistic with those two illustrations. And that leads to response number 3, which was murderous anger and rejection. They had it when they heard those words. That's insulting. That's insinuating that God loves and helps non-Jewish people. There's this proud Jewish exclusivism. It left no room for even repentance or belief. They just figured, we're children of Abraham. We don't need to have faith, and we're just automatically saved. No, you need as much faith as the outsiders. Imagine that. And they didn't have any room for a Messiah like that. And this is our problem today. Still today, we find people that don't have any room for the Jesus of the Bible, so they try to remake him into their own image. And again, I want to repeat to you, Jesus is perfect. You don't need to change anything about Jesus. Let Jesus change you. Don't try to change him. I have watched people try to rewrite the scriptures and rewrite Jesus and make him more comfortable, a little more diluted. You will always do that to your own damage. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Furious. They got up, drove him out of the town after driving him out of the synagogue, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Weren't they amazed just a few minutes earlier? But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What he said sounded so blasphemous to them that at that suggestion, the audience just kind of flipped to hot flames and fanaticism. They drive him out of the synagogue, out of the village, to the edge of the hill on the slopes of Nazareth. By the way, the tour that's going to Israel next time is going to go right to this place where they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff, called a mountain, a precipice. And they try to kill him. This, no trial. This is a kangaroo trial, people. This is a mob lynching that's taking place here. And we don't know exactly what happened because the text doesn't satisfy that curiosity. But somehow the father intervened and essentially said, it is not yet the time for my son to die. And so he brought this calm over the audience or the crowd. And they probably just parted like the Red Sea. And Jesus just walked and left Nazareth. And those people went to their graves rejecting the Messiah and therefore having to face the day of the vengeance of our God. Wow. But did you see the fourth response there in the text? Look now. There's a fourth response. Keep looking. You won't find it, but keep looking. This is what I love about the God of the Bible. You know, this is only in Luke. It's not in any other gospel, this story. But this was not written by Luke in the gospel to inform the people of Nazareth about what happened that day. They know what happened that day. This is written in the Bible to show you and me what not to do. Do you understand me? It's to show us that if we respond like that, we will be treated by God in consequence to our rejection of his one and only life preserver that's thrown to us. And so the fourth response is not the response of the people of Nazareth. The fourth response is, what about you? What about you? You remember how I told you that when Jesus was reading Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue, he kind of snipped off the last phrase? He said, here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. And yet he just clipped that off. And here's the mystery. You got to understand it. Verse 2 of chapter 61 of Isaiah presents two mountaintop realities. It presents the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the day of the vengeance of our God is the second coming of Christ. The year of the favor of God is the first coming of Christ. And so he clipped it off, because it's waiting for his second coming. This is so cool. And Jesus took all the wrath and all the anger of God. You heard it in the communion this morning. And he put it behind a dam. And then he held the dam back by going on a cross and bleeding and dying in our place. So that he dies, we live. And we don't have to face the day of the vengeance of our God and the just penalty for our sin, because he took it in our place. This is awesome. Can you imagine better terms of peace than that? But don't forget, he will come back, and the second part of verse 2 will be enacted. For those like those of Nazareth that reject Christ, they will face the day of the vengeance of our God. Gosh, I hope I've been clear. During his first visit to earth, he came to open up the doors of heaven and offer eternal salvation and well-being to people. He came to give us life, undeserved, fully a grace offer. All we have to do is agree with God about our spiritual condition and trust Christ. We have to agree that we are sinners in fallen bodies, and we cannot help ourselves out of this well, this pit. But Jesus can. And we have to receive him and turn over the control of our life to Christ. And let him live in us and through us. We have to receive him. That's the deal. What about you? Have you received that grace offer, those terms of peace that he's offered you? I mean, as I thought about this, here you've got a God that's willing to send his son from heaven to earth, to Israel, to Nazareth, to the synagogue in Nazareth. But his journey is not complete until it's all the way into the depths of your being and your heart. That's what he wants. Have you allowed him all the way in? And what I mean by that is you surrender control of your life. You agree with him about your sin. You receive him as Lord. And you begin that walk with him. You don't try to do life by yourself. I created kind of a suggestive prayer. It's in your sermon outline. It's also on that little flap of your bulletin or your program, worship program. It's the only rip-off this morning. You can rip off that little bulletin flap if you want. And I'm going to put it on the screen as well. And I just want to see, maybe you've never even thought about approaching God this way. And again, the words aren't magical, but let me just read this prayer and see if this doesn't reflect where you are. And if it is, I'm going to give you time in quiet to pray it back to God. Okay? But let me just read it to you first. Jesus, I take you into my heart right now. I accept you as the eternal Son of God, sent from heaven to save people like me. Your death on the cross was for me, and I fully believe there is no other way to be forgiven and saved but through complete faith and surrender to you. So that's what I'm doing this morning. I am asking that you come into my life as my Lord and Savior. I did this in 1978. I bowed the knee to Jesus, and everything changed for me. The whole trajectory of my life changed. So what I'd like us to do is I would like us to just kind of spend about a minute in silence and just talk with God. Is it okay to pray in church? Is that okay? And I also want to just be super honest with you too. If you're going to do this for the first time, I'm actually going to ask you to take that little insert that's on your bulletin, that little ripoff, and actually own that decision by telling us what you've done. Put your name on there. Check off today, I received Christ for the first time in my life. And then fold that up and put that in the offering at the end of the service. Because Jesus tells us we need to go public with our spiritual determinations and decisions. But what I'd like us to do is just kind of go quiet for about 60 seconds. Our orchestra is going to come back out here. Don't let them distract you. And if you want to pray this prayer to God, this is your moment to do it, okay? And then I'll conclude in prayer after we've had some time for silence. Father, I just believe that the gospel continues to be your power to save. And I just want to pray for all those that are in my hearing this morning that the biggest issue in their life would not be who wins the Super Bowl today, because we'll forget that real quick, but how we respond to you. And so, God, I'm just so grateful that whoever comes to you by faith and humility, you receive them into your forever family. You've said whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we would pray that this be the day of salvation. In Christ's name, amen. And as our ushers are coming here and our worship team's back, I've already lost my PowerPoint point. Again, I just want to encourage you, if you've made that decision today, to actually fill in that little thing that you've torn off from the worship folder. Fill out the information. Let us know what you've decided. Drop it into the offering as it comes by. Thanks, and God bless you this morning.